I'd like to begin tonight making a confession of sorts. Don't be afraid. Some of you are looking a little pasty. This is something I'm embarrassed about, but it's nothing the newspapers would be interested in. What I have in mind is simply to share with you that normally it is my practice, even on Sundays when I'm very busy in teaching classes and preaching in the morning, to also attend Sunday night, and vice versa when I preach Sunday night to attend the morning. But a couple of months ago, I have to admit, it was a very difficult and busy week for me, and I was feeling a little weaker in the flesh than in the spirit. And anyway, my son happened to stop by on Sunday afternoon, and we got chatting, and he mentioned how that there was this really neat new film, The Lord of the Rings, that had just opened up that weekend at the new theater that I hadn't yet visited, right down the street on Tremont Street. And so, though it was exactly the time of the evening service, I went out in the cold and pulled down my stocking hat a little bit further than was necessary. And to my utter amazement, the streaming throngs coming out of the kiosk of the tea, not one of you seemed to recognize me, which was just fine. And I made it to the theater undiscovered. Already the room was darkened and the film was on. And at the end of it, unfortunately, before I had a chance to put my cap back on, I happened to look down, and to my amazement, there were at least 30 of you right down in the front, all waving back at me. And outside we went into the hallway. In fact, there was such a gathering of joyful members of Park Street Church that some of the onlookers assumed that I must be the actor who plays Sauron, you know. Anyway, perhaps sensitized by a guilty conscience and the fact that I was acting a little cowardly about the whole thing, it did strike me that one of the most attractive things about that film was just this appeal, this visceral appeal to raw courage in the battle of good against evil. I suppose that's the most dominant theme in world literature, quite frankly, that is still arrestingly attractive to all of us. Courage in the interests of good against evil. In our ever-shrinking inventory of PC virtues, courage is still there on the list. Maybe that we all deeply intuit what the Romans recognize, that courage may not be the only virtue, but it is the one virtue without which none of the other virtues is meaningful. Without courage, at a certain point, every other virtue just disappears. C.S. Lewis, in his volume Mere Christianity, introduces the modern Christian readership to the four cardinal virtues that really we inherit from Aristotle and Plato. And courage is right up there, number one on the list, alongside of self-restraint and wisdom and fairness. And to these, the Christian church through the centuries has then added its own three additional evangelical virtues of faith, hope, and love, coming out of 1 Corinthians 13. But courage, again, is necessary even for those to operate at some point. If we become cowardly in our caring for one another, love dissolves into something that is indistinguishable from its opposite. What is courage? Well, whatever it is, to many of us, it often appears unattainable. And that's because we can't quite convince ourselves that we can somehow or other be oblivious to the danger around us. We're not immune from fear, and so we think courage is beyond our grasp. I think one of the most interesting things that Mayor Giuliani has shared in the aftermath of September 11 was his definition of courage. He said there are times that we have every right to be scared. There's nothing wrong with being afraid, but you don't have to give in to it. Courage is realizing that you're afraid and still acting, still doing the right thing. Do you need some courage tonight? The fear may still be there. The dreadful circumstances, no different. But are you prepared with resolve to still do the right thing? Ethicists often distinguish two kinds of courage depending upon the circumstance in which it's expressed. Those instances where you have valor in the face of danger, of the potential of rejection or pain or death. On the one hand, sometimes the kind of courage that maybe most attracts us, it's the courage of firemen going into a burning building, or it's the courage that we see revealed on the battlefield. Those who don't apparently care for their life, or at least prepared to prefer the interests of others to their own. That valor, that heroism is one kind. The other kind is the fortitude, the courage that's expressed by those who are already in adversity, already in pain. The courage of those who may be lying on their sick bed, already with a death sentence of perhaps incurable cancer or whatever. And yet, in spite of it, to use Giuliani's words, refusing to give in, insisting on doing the right thing. In terms of the Christian world and life view, insisting on honoring God, whether by their death or by their life, not just wallowing in self-pity. Do you need courage tonight? Maybe the slang word that most effectively encompasses both kinds of courage is guts. And what I'd like to draw out of our text tonight is the recognition that the Christian life requires guts. What's the situation? Well, our passage begins with a report of how Peter and the other apostles have been thrown into jail. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. I don't know if you've ever been in jail. I admit that I've only looked into a jail from the outside, but I was struck on Wednesday night at our recent elders meeting to discover as we went around the room and spent our first meeting of the new church year just sharing personal testimonies that those elders that you look up to and imagine are living the most advanced kind of Christian life. Well, anyway, two of them actually have experience with some jail time. I mean, isn't that amazing? Park Street Church's elders have a criminal record. In any case, we heard about the experience of each of these dear folks, and it was anything but funny. In one case, it was a brother who was already firmly a believer, and he went into jail thinking, well, I think I'm going to at least smuggle a Bible in. I know you're not allowed to, but have anything with you. But he managed to somehow or other get a little pocket testament, and when they stripped him naked, he was sitting on the testament, like hoping to keep it from the officer's view. But he was so terrified that he didn't dare to get up enough to get the testament out to read the thing. Of course, there's the whole degradation and humiliation of a toilet in an exposed jail, no longer hidden behind a cubicle. The whole experience is meant to impress you with your vulnerability and weakness. And the guards, in fact, threatened his person with brutality to perhaps just flex their muscles, or maybe to get him to break in some way, comply with their wishes. The other brother, in his experience, his jail time was actually the point at which Jesus got a hold of his life and turned him around. And it was right after that then that he came to Christ and gave his life to the Lord. Perhaps, Lord willing, sometime we'll hear from each of them their testimonies, and I don't want to deprive them of that blessing. Nevertheless, All you have to do is hear a few such stories, and you realize that what Peter was facing was not just some minor little hiccup in the course of life. Peter, at a time long before there was humane treatment of prisoners, was there along with the other apostles rotting in jail. You know, you might say, well, wait a minute, though, this is not the first occasion. Chapter 4 in Acts also records an instance where Peter was jailed and brought before the Sanhedrin. You might think, well, maybe you just kind of blew it off, you know, been there, done that. That is, in fact, of course, the case with respect to irrational fears. The more exposure we have to the experience that provokes fear, then the panic or anxiety diminishes accordingly. That would be the case, for example, with respect to, riding some kind of a roller coaster. If you allow yourself to go through that terrifying experience 10 times on one occasion, well, you're done. It's fine. You know, from that then on, you enjoy it, I guess. I stop after one. But irrational fears get extinguished by the repeated exposure to the experience, but not so with truly adverse circumstances, fears that aren't irrational. In my ministry, I've noticed this. I don't know of any experimental data to confirm it, but those who are going in for their second open heart surgery do not have an easier time of it compared to those who went in it for the first time. In fact, I dare say it's worse. The second time you go in for that surgery, that is a reminder of the first experience, it almost seems like there's an amplification factor. Every additional development is anticipated rather than having problems dealt with one at a time. The worries seem to get multiplied. Same thing with those who are facing stroke for the second time and imagining that long course of recovery all over again. Some patients have shared with me, well, that's it. If it happens to me again, I just pray God takes me home this time. It's the same way, I think, with respect to other life blows in business, being given a pink slip, losing your job. The second time is not easier. The same with marriage. In fact, statistically, we know that divorce rates on a second marriage, in fact, are 50% higher than on a first marriage. And why is that? Well, I think in part it's because of the acute amplification of the pain that comes from the breakdown of the relationship. It just echoes and reverberates and resonates with all that heartache that was brought into the marriage from the previous experience, even though this isn't the same person. And so it is with Peter. Yes, this is his second time. No, it's no easier. In fact, in this case, it is definitely worse. It's definitely worse because of the legal repercussions of this particular arrest. Some critical scholars who look at the Bible, and perhaps you've been exposed, I don't know how many have taken a religion course in college or university, not taught by someone who is clearly a believer in Christ. Okay, then you're going to know what I'm talking about, that large number, because critical scholarship brings a tremendous insight to the Word of God. I would always recommend such courses. Nevertheless, coming without an essential respect for the text often, much less a commitment to its infallibility, but just even a basic respect for the text, tends to encourage an awful lot of speculation that is difficult at best for the believer as you listen to this. And one common speculation is that Luke was a sloppy historian, that Luke had gathered his materials and he'd gotten one report about Peter in prison from this quarter, and then interviewing others, he got some other report actually referring to the exact same experience. But because there were enough differences in the perspective, he who was not blessed with modern historiography just spun a tale and said, well, Peter was in prison twice. And the scholar teaching the course then has, you know, chalked one up for errors in the Bible. You can't trust the book. In fact, however, we know that in the New Testament period of time, this is entirely plausible that Peter would have been arrested tried for the very same crime twice. That's because this crime is not the kind that would have been well understood in terms of its application. If you're arrested for murder or theft, it's one strike and you're out. If you're arrested rather for one of these borderline cases, under Jewish law, no one could be punished on a first offense. Under Roman law and Jewish law, Peter would have been charged with inciting unrest against a municipal aristocracy that had Roman approval. In other words, an act of sedition. But because Peter wasn't advocating violent overthrow of the government, he didn't have, you know, swords, he wasn't saying, let's now go kill him, because all he was doing was just preaching the gospel, it was necessary to document that he had been in fact tried and warned solemnly not to continue to do this. Back in chapter 4, that's exactly what happens. They called them in again, this is in Acts 4, verse 18, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And after further threats, they let them go. Here now is the second arrest, the follow-up, because Peter, just like a beeline, went right back to the temple, continued preaching the gospel, flagrant disregard for the prohibition, flouting the authority of the Sanhedrin, doing the very thing they commanded him not to do. And so now in Acts 5:27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. You see, they're referring back to the first instance. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. There's no question, but in terms of jurisprudence of the period, this is exactly what one should have expected. Peter, of course, is not exactly making things easy on himself. In responding to the charge, he doesn't just simply acknowledge that, yes, he is continuing to preach, but in fact, he almost seems to be intent on offending his hearers. He's been guilty, accused, that is, of sedition, and sedition because he is making out the leadership to be guilty of murdering the Messiah. In Acts 5, verse 27 and 28, we gave you strict orders, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter then in his response says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. That's what he tells the Sanhedrin. He doesn't, back off and massage the truth. There's this unflinching accusation that they're guilty. But don't think that this is the beginning of the vicious anti-Semitism of which Christians through the centuries, in many instances, have been rightly accused of. Peter is not simply aiming, his guns at the Jewish leadership as if they were uniquely responsible. In fact, back in chapter 3, he speaks of this same problem very generally with respect to all the people as the crowds gathered after the healing of the beggar. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's identifying himself as a Jew. This is a complaint of a Jew against his fellow Jews. It's not a Gentile viewing Jews with jaundiced eye. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and have asked that a murderer be released to you instead. You kill the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of that. But listen to what Peter says. He accuses his hearers of having disowned Jesus, the Messiah. But you and I know, and Peter knows, he too had disowned the Messiah. The very same vocabulary in Greek is used to describe Peter's offense of denying Jesus three times before servant girls in the outer court outside the Sanhedrin. in the night before Jesus was crucified. Peter disowned him as well, disowning the holy and righteous one. The whole scriptures say the guilt then is upon us all. Indeed, Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. Here is Sean. In order to help people realize the infinite demerit that attaches to their sin. You say, well, I wasn't there. Well, that's all right. Well, what have you done? You and I have sinned against those whom Christ considers his own, acknowledges as his own. As you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brothers, and you've done it unto me. We're just like Paul being stopped on the road to Damascus when Jesus out of heaven says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? To realize that when you thought you were doing God a favor, you were in actuality offending against the creator of the universe. Imagine what deep trouble you and I are in. We, our sins, nailed him to the tree. That's all Peter's doing here. And so Peter and the other apostles, having been warned, have good reason to be afraid. Court proceedings are always terrifying. Maybe it's different for those of you who are lawyers. The times that I've been in court, sometimes as a casual observer, a couple times as a witness, once as a victim, in spite of my general ability to speak in public, my heart was thumping, my stomach was in my throat, I was sweating profusely as I got up to speak in front of a very few group of people, just a small gathering. A court is a terrifying thing. In Peter's day, it was worse. When the high priests and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. They sent to jail for the apostles. The Sanhedrin was where Peter gave his confession of faith. I don't know what situations you've been in and where you felt it a possibility or necessary to bear witness to your faith in Christ. Peter's doing this before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the equivalent of the Supreme Court. In fact, it's even more than that. It was a melding, not only the judicial function, but the executive and the legislative function. It's everything, all packed together. The Sanhedrin in Peter's day comprised of 71 individuals seated in a half circle. You are forced to stand as the accused, all of them seated before you. 71 human beings of high status, listening intently to your words, scribes on either end, writing down, perhaps for the first time in your life, every single word you speak, writing it down, perhaps to be used against you. You, Peter the accused, standing before the Sanhedrin comprised of the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, the chief citizens of Israel, the most powerful and influential human beings you know of in your culture. You who are an unschooled fisherman, someone who never even had a degree, never went to higher education, never studied under Gamaliel, who happens to be among them and one of the most esteemed of the rabbis. You, Peter, the accused, who are forced to wear black in order to emphasize your questionable status before these who are arrayed in their priestly garments. I don't know how you feel sometimes when you enter into a social setting. My sister just admitted that she was a little awkward in one recently, whether she would have the right color dress on for the occasion. It was a gathering of business people and so on. Will I fit in? Will I measure up? And of course, clothes, if they're all wearing Armani suits and you've got your blue jeans on, you feel like you'd like to crawl underneath a box somewhere and hide. We're so acutely aware of our insufficiency and in our lower status with respect to one another. Well, of course, the Sanhedrin are playing on all of this. and they look like a united front. In chapter 5, verse 34, when there was opportunity for discussion, Peter and the other apostles are invited out of the room so that it would appear that there's no division of opinion. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, was honored by all the people. He stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now you're made to think it's everyone against you. You didn't even have the opportunity to hear that there's a little discussion, that some people are perhaps impressed with some of the evidence. Maybe God is on your side. It couldn't be a more harrowing and difficult social circumstance. And I stress it this way because while it's likely none of us are going to be before Sanhedrin, every one of us has opportunity to live out our Christian life before a watching world. Every one of us is confronted by needs for courage just even to deal with the friendliest possible circumstance. Let's say Park Street Church. Just to deal with these people and be able to greet not just your friends the way the Gentiles do, but as Jesus said, even the stranger. It's difficult to break outside your comfort zone if you don't have the courage that God has given to his people. Difficult to extend the right hand of fellowship to someone that you're thinking might think you're a jerk or a wuss or will reject you or whatever because of who knows what reason. Difficult in case, especially if you feel that you're not, you know, somehow or other the ideal human form. Those of us who might struggle with some apparent deficiency, maybe we're follicularly challenged. There the rest of the folks are, you know, just with this wavy, massive, Samson-like hair. Of course, all these things are arbitrary. I often think back to a very dear friend of mine, a student at Gordon-Conwell, who had actually experienced as a very young boy an amputation of his arm. And now he was a father and had this gorgeous little three-year-old, and he shared with me one day he was out on Magnolia Beach, and his little three-year-old daughter was playing the beach, and all of a sudden she was terrified, and she came running back to the blanket and said, "Daddy, Daddy, look at all those men. They all have two arms." And she wanted to go home. It was so scary. It was like, it would be like you going out and seeing people with two heads. You know, it just was repulsive to her because Daddy embodied the ideal form, and here are all these defectives out there. Well, of course, as God looks at us, he loves what he creates. There's nothing that is not lovely in the sight of the one who has impressed his image and likeness on you and me. But we don't see it that way without his help. What gives Peter the astonishing courage that he had? Did he have it? Let me bring us to a close here. The Acts chapter 4, in the first instance, makes it explicit. When they, this refers to the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, social misfits, people who speak with a strange Galilean accent rather than the erudite Jerusalem variety. When they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. Why? It was the courage. It's the courage that sweeps us off our feet. It's the courage of obeying God rather than men, as Peter then reiterates in this text. It's the courage that manifests itself not just in the face of threats of death, but just social disapproval. It's the courage that we heard about last week from a testimony of one brother who said what first got his attention was a girlfriend that he met who was studying the Bible and actually coming to church, even though her parents lived in Minnesota. And we heard that, what, Minnesota, what's that mean? Well, in other words, he couldn't imagine any other kind of religious expression except those who were obeying men. In other words, under the pressure of mom and dad. He can't imagine a life that is operating just to please God. It's that courage to live the life God is calling us to, that often is the means by which others first hear the gospel for, well, in a way that they have to take account of. One sister that I counseled, who was, I think, a remarkable example of this, a medical student, shared with me how she has not yet made the decision to come to Christ, but the thing that got her attention was a boyfriend that she was nuts about. They dated a long time, more than a year. And in the course of all of this, you know, he'd share with her about Christ, but, you know, mainly he just was crazy about her. And they'd kiss, and she described it, how they kissed so long that at the end, although she never mentioned it to him, her lips and cheeks were aching. But she kept expecting, why doesn't he go, you know, why doesn't he do anything more than that? And finally, she said to him, you know, what's the problem? Are you afraid? Or, I mean, aren't I attractive? And he said, honey, I'm nuts about you. But for me, sex is a big deal because it's a big deal to God. And I think he wants it to be a big deal to you. And I believe he wants it to be a big deal for both of us in whatever marriage God may give us someday. She couldn't believe her ears. She didn't actually even quite accept it. She thought, it must be he just really doesn't. He's not interested in me. But it haunted her. And she's still seeking. We must obey God rather than men. There's a courage in our testimony that doesn't mean just standing up in the threat of death, but even disapproval. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Are you acknowledging Christ in your life? Are you taking advantage of whatever opportunities that God is giving you to be yourself, to share the good news that you can't help yourself share? This is not a call to be weird. It's not a call to go out, you know, wearing sandwich boards, you know, saying turn or burn. A lot of times people get that misinterpretation. Not that I don't respect those who do that, but that doesn't come from the scripture. The Bible, in Peter's example, when they took the gospel into the temple courts and into homes, they were doing what was culturally normal. The temple was the place where teachings were aired. It's like writing your testimony in on a letter to the editor or on a talk show where it's expected to have input of this kind. There was nothing weird about the medium of the message. What was difficult was the message. It wasn't the way Peter was presenting it that was peculiar. Don't allow your courage to drive you into doing stuff that's bizarre and off-putting. But do allow it to drive you into sharing what you cannot help but share if you've experienced it. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard, said Peter. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. The Apostle Paul therefore says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Gentile. Do you have that same courage that we see exemplified in the Apostle Peter, whose life was transformed by the Spirit of God? The Bible tells us God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. What allowed Peter to be courageous was the Holy Spirit of God, that Jesus came and made his dwelling in Peter's heart. Before Pentecost, Peter, mercurial Peter, was a quitter. He was inconstant in his loyalty to Christ. He denied Jesus before servant girls, my goodness. But after the Holy Spirit came into his life, the Spirit, who is not a spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline, Peter was ready to stand before the Sanhedrin and boldly declare the love of Christ. May it be so for each one of us. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to follow in the example of this great apostle. We thank you for the evidence of his life transformed as a new creature in Christ, that he who was once fearful and timid is now as bold as a lion. We pray, Lord, that we too, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, might be courageous in the living of the Christian life, that we might allow our lives so to shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, and that we would do so in a winsome way without apology and without fear. Allow us to love others enough that we would have a perfect love that casts out fear, to represent you faithfully as those whom you bought back from death to life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.